Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We continue our way through this letter of Paul to the church at Colossae. As you remember, the past few weeks we've began the letter and learned about who the authors were, who the recipients were. We've understood the prayer that Paul has given for this church, and then how he moved into a praise of the Lord Jesus Christ and his universal and cosmic work. And today we drill down into the specifics of that work as it relates to the Colossian church, and of course as it relates to us. When we talk about the overarching, the grand work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does relate to us, of course, because we're part of the creation. And then there's a specific, the individual aspect of what he's done and how it ties together to our lives. And we'll see that here this morning. I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Our passage for this morning begins in verse 21, but I want to have all of us understand the flow of what's being said. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." In our passage today, verses 21 and 22 and 23, we see a flow, not only chronologically, but a flow in thought of the Apostle Paul as he communicates the wonder of the gospel as it relates to the Colossian church. We'll see first our past hostility toward God, and then our present peace in God, and finally, our future strength from God. So looking at verse 21, how it describes our past hostility toward God, Paul describes three different elements of that hostility. And first, there is our position, our stance. And what does Paul say? "Although you were formerly alienated," he describes who we were, what our bearing was before Christ. These words describe a continual state of alienation, just a regular ongoing existence of estrangement as it compared God and his ways and ourselves and our ways. We belong to another apart from God. What Paul's saying is that at one time, these people were outside of the realm of God's blessing. Over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, and there's much correlation between the Colossians and the Ephesians as people, as cities, and as letters in the scripture. Ephesians 2:12, he develops the idea of this alienation with some descriptors. He says, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." It's as if he bullet points in his description of what it means to be alienated. Well, if you're alienated, you're separate from Christ. You have no connection to the commonwealth of Israel and the plan that God has for his people. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't even understand what the covenants of promise were. You were alien to those. You had no hope. You were without God. You were in the world. Those descriptors point to a Jewish understanding of what it means to be a follower of God, doesn't it? You can hear those in the words Israel and covenants, promise, etc. Those who were against Jesus as the Messiah were trusting in themselves. They were going through all the motions of what it meant to be a Jewish person, but they were still separate from God. And we understand, as we're told in Scripture, that not many of those who are from Abraham physically are actually spiritually Israel. But the focus of this former alienation that Paul describes, not only to the Ephesians, but especially here to the Colossians, the focus is a Gentile focus. Yes, there were Jews who were involved in the churches as they were established in and around the Mediterranean. But here, he says, you were formerly alienated. You see, as heathens, there was no thought of a Messiah because there was no need for a Messiah in their mind. They were persistently out of harmony with God. As we think of these truths, we can bring everything that we've just said about the Colossians to the present day and speak of ourselves. In fact, no matter what culture you live in, no matter what time you live, these words are true. Former alienation from God. That's how we are brought into the world, and that's how we will stay in our existence until God breaks through and saves us. As you think about those who are alienated from God, what about the person who says, well, I didn't really know God. How can you say I was alienated from him? I wasn't really sure about this. I had never heard any of these details. How can we say we were alienated from him? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. There are many who say they don't know. There are many who we would look at and we would say, well, they don't know. How is it fair for them? How can they be called alienated from something they don't really even understand? Well, God understands that argument. He understands that sentiment, and he deals with that in Romans chapter 1 extensively. I just want to read verses 20 through 22. Look how it describes those who don't know God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Stop right there just for a moment. You understand there that there are details about God that are evident in creation, and everybody knows those details. Everybody can see those details. So much so that God says they have no excuse. Moving on, verse 21. For even though they knew God. Now that's a strong statement. What about people who say they didn't know God? They knew God. Going on, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. We'll stop right there. So what God says to the person who says, I didn't know, or to those of us who say we know people who don't know, God says, they know. I put it in their conscience. And yes, they suppress that and try to hide it. It becomes darkened, so it's difficult for them to grab onto it. But truly, they know. Whether you say you knew or not, you did know. And you are responsible for being God's enemy. Paul goes on, he moves from our stance to our thinking, back in Colossians 1 and verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated, there's our stance, and hostile in mind. So it just wasn't that we lived outside of God's kingdom. There was something going on in our minds that intensifies our hostility. Hostile in mind. When you hear that description, you think of an enemy. You think of an opponent in battle, somebody who is aggressively against another. The word is from the word for hatred. Hostility is really just hatred activated. We've heard the phrase as maybe news reports describe some kind of violence that goes on, and they use the phrase, hostilities broke out. Whatever was going on inside of them comes forward. Where is this hostility taking place? What does the Apostle Paul say? Hostility in mind. It's going on up here. This is the idea of the heart, the inner self. We understand the mind is to be the place that is the seat of emotions, the location where thoughts go on. And we have all different types of thoughts going on. There are intentions, there are purposes, there are motives, there are even dispositions or countenance that take place in our thoughts. And what does Paul say? Hostile in mind. Now, actions will naturally flow from this mindset, and we will get there at the rest of the verse. But at this point, we understand that this is all going on in our thinking. Now, this wasn't just too true in the Colossians day. In fact, this problem was intense all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis. You remember before the flood? Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says there that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Here's the point. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there was an intensity of hostility of mind in all of humankind, except for Noah and his family. And we understand what God did there. And so we come to this description of ourselves and of all people who aren't followers of God, and we see first that there is a stance that they have, and then there's thinking that they have that we had. And we come to a challenge again, just like we came to the challenge of, what about those who don't know? Well, what about those who seem to be genuinely nice people, but they're just not followers of God? I mean, what about them? What's the big deal? They don't seem to be hostile toward anything. And yet here Paul calls them hostile in mind. I mean, were the Colossians just really, really bad people? Or is this talking about everybody? Well, theologically speaking, it's talking about everybody. The issue with nice people, and most people that you know are nice, right? The closer God gets, the closer spiritual truth gets to nice people, the more hostile they become. You see, they're only nice from a distance. When God gets right up next to them, that's when it becomes clear what they're thinking. Perhaps you've heard of the Countess of Huntingdon. She lived back in the 17th century in England. And during that day, it was unheard of to have people come and preach outside of a church setting. Well, she was well off. She was a great Christian woman, really encouraged God's people. And because she was well off, she had a great estate, large enough to host times of preaching on the grounds of her estate. And several times she invited famous people to speak the word of God. And one day she was going to have George Whitefield come and speak on her grounds. And so she invited everybody that she knew. And remember, George Whitefield spoke the truth. He called people who needed Christ what they needed to be called, hostile in mind. Lady Huntingdon invited one of her friends, the Duchess of Buckingham, to hear George Whitefield. The Duchess of Buckingham responded to her invitation with these words. And if you can think, as you hear these words, of a pompous British accent speaking these words, you'll get what's being said. The Duchess of Buckingham said this: "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Naturally, that's what we think of ourselves. Well, we're not really like that. The people we know, they're not really like that. But you see, the Duchess of Buckingham, she's just presenting fallen man's excuses for not really dealing with truth, for not really dealing with God. You just think about what Israel did to the prophets when they came and they spoke about God. What did they do? They killed them. They got them out of there. The most intense time God came among the people was when? Well, in the person of Jesus. I don't have to ask you what they do, because you know, well, they killed him too. And it would have kept happening over and over and over again, no matter what plan God unfolded to bring himself closer to mankind. You see, the hostility builds. And so that's why when Paul says hostile in mind, yes, he's talking about the Colossians, but he's talking about everybody. He's talking about everybody from the beginning of creation all the way to the very last person born. We are all hostile in mind before we know God. So our stance is alienation. Our minds are hostile. Now Paul moves to our deeds, our actions. The very last part of verse 21, engaged in evil deeds. You see the flow there. Our stance, our thinking, our actions. It makes sense as he's describing the non-believer. Engaged in evil deeds. Men use their minds actively against God. This is the natural expression, as we said earlier, of a hostile mind. What happens is that inaccurate thoughts about God produce ungodly conduct. If you don't think rightly about God, you won't live rightly. Sometimes you wonder why people who don't know God act in ways that are so painful to themselves. Why do they keep making these choices in relationships, in what they put into their bodies, in how they use their time and the choices they make? It's because of wrong thinking, and wrong thinking leads to anti-God behavior, even when that behavior is counter to the best interest of self. They're not thinking clearly. The principle that we have in Scripture is that you know people's thoughts by their actions. Jesus said, you know the tree by its fruit. And so the stance, the thought, the deeds here, they all go together because we are unified people. Sinfulness is not caused by the deeds, it's caused by the heart, and the deeds just flow out of that. Psalm 49 speaks about man in his pomp, that he's really just like the beasts. You can dress him up however you want to so he looks good on the outside, but inside there's wickedness. You know who understood this well? John Newton. How does his hymn begin? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me." You know, there are some Christian traditions that say that's too negative. We need to change that word wretch and put in the word maybe soul. That flows better, doesn't it? It's not so self-condemning. But we have to accept God's description of us. God's description of people who don't believe. Really, the word non-believers, that's a neutral word, isn't it? It's very tame. We could call it theologically impotent. You don't find it in Scripture. It doesn't say enough. If we're honest, we think people aren't that bad. We think we weren't that bad before we knew God. We think He just brushed us off, cleaned us up a little bit, and now we're good. But God's judgment is that we were alienated from Him, we were hostile in our minds, and that the deeds we did, look what He calls them. He calls them evil. He doesn't call them non-good. We were in a desperate condition. The possibility of any kind of reconciliation seemed remote. And it's good that we as followers of Christ understand this and spend time into what we used to be like, because it helps us to remember the gratitude we have toward God and what He's done for us. It engenders praise to God. Also, when you look at what you used to be like, how God describes you, it strengthens your commitment to live for Him. And so we don't want to just move on past verse 21 and say, well, that doesn't apply to us anymore. Thank God, and then let's go to the good part, you know. No, we understand it's written down here for a reason. We're reminded of what we used to be like in our stance, in our thoughts, and in our actions. So we move from our past hostility toward God to verse 22, our present peace in God. And Paul describes first the cause of our peace. Look what he says. Yet. What a powerful word there, yet. I mean, looking at verse 21, it's just a sad situation. There's no hope there. Yet. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Last week we looked extensively at this word reconciliation. It means to bring together two parties that were formerly enemies with one another. That's true of nations that are fighting and they're brought together. That's true of groups of people. It's true of individuals. And here the reconciliation is occurring between God and an individual person. What does Paul say in detail? He has now reconciled you, former enemies, to God. He has brought you together with God in his fleshly body. What the apostle does here is he combines two Greek words that are overlapping in their meaning, fleshly and then body. We have them translated. You could just flip those around and say bodily flesh. He's emphasizing what? The humanity of Jesus. He's talking about the fact that he had flesh and blood, and that had a role to play in this reconciliation process. We have here sacrificial terminology. And it's more than just, well, Christ had to die, and so God just threw a body on him so he could die. We're talking doctrinally, it was important for the whole plan to unfold, for Jesus to be fully man, to be all human, 100%. At the same time, beyond our ability to understand, he was fully God, never diminished one or the other during his time on earth and from that moment forward when the incarnation occurred. So moral and spiritual change come because of, Paul's words, his fleshly body, because of the suffering that went on in Jesus. Reconciliation occurred through Christ's physical body. Redemption took place in his body and through his body. And then Paul wraps up this thought with the two words, through death. The focus of the incarnation is the death of Christ. He came to earth to die. As wonderful as the incarnation is, sometimes our Christmas songs end a little bit too early, and they just move past the incarnation and then talk about salvation. We're not saved because Jesus became man. We're saved because Jesus died on the cross, the suffering that he underwent for us. The cause of our peace is not just physical reality, not just physical suffering, but complete physical sacrifice. What happened is that Jesus was punished to death. Mark this. Christ's death is just as necessary to the gospel as his resurrection. We were reconciled, as Paul describes it, in his fleshly body through death. This is the cause of our salvation. This is the cause of our present peace in God. Paul moves beyond the cause of our peace, and he speaks about the purpose for our peace in the middle of verse 22. It's great when there are parts of Scripture that are just clear as a bell, and we know that this is the purpose of our peace because we see the words, in order that reconciliation happened, so, and then he's going to fill in the detail. In order to present you before him. Stop right there. So clear. Yes, there's a doxological or a praise-focused purpose of Christ's work. But here, Paul is focusing on those who trust Christ. The complementary ideas, not opposed to each other. And he says, the purpose of reconciliation is so that, or in order to, present you before God. The word present there literally is to place beside. Same idea in Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies. It's just a presentation, the way that we use it in our own speaking. The point in this passage is this, that the presentation of us before God is just as sure as the faith that you have in him now and that it's your possession. The reconciliation has taken place. You are now a friend of God. The purpose of that is so that you would be presented. Yes, in the future, but it's just as sure. It's just as guaranteed that that presentation will happen. Christ's death on the cross, we look at it now some 2,000 years ago. The purpose of that death to bring you into the faith was so that you would be presented before God. Turn back to Romans. Look at chapter 8 this time. Begin in verse 29. Romans 8, 29. We have in verses 29 and 30 what the Puritans called the golden chain. Because we're creatures who are bound by time, it's difficult for us to be as confident in something in the future as we can be confident in something in the past or the present, because we see it or we remember it. But the future is just kind of out there. We're not so sure about it. So we take truth like these two verses in Romans 8, and we see that, well, God's outside of time, and the future is just as sure to him as the past and the present. And we see these words, beginning again in verse 29, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the eternal truth there. You see, he doesn't say, and he called a whole bunch of people, and some of those people, well, he justified them. And some of those people, he went ahead and glorified them. No, it's everybody. Those that he predestined, he called. All those who he called to salvation, they're saved. All those who are saved are justified. All those who are justified are glorified. You see, it's the whole package, or it's none. And so the presentation that the Apostle Paul is talking about to the Colossian church is, the reason that you were reconciled to God in order that you might be presented. Not just some of the Colossians were going to be presented before God, all of them, because they believed in Christ. Not just some believers will be presented before God, all of us. Why? Because we were saved for that purpose. God's purposes are unified, past, present, future. What we're talking about is the position that we have in God. We are sure that our presentation before God will happen. Not talking about practical life, living well for the Lord Jesus between the moment of salvation and the presentation in eternity. We'll get to that in the next point. Here, we're talking about our position before God. Now, we move to the rest of verse 22, and we see the result of our peace. So just in this verse, the cause of our peace, Jesus' body and his death, the purpose for our peace, our presentation, and now the result of our peace. We're at peace with God, and look what God has done for us. Three descriptions of every believer, all the Colossians, all those who put their faith in Christ today, in order to present you before him holy, number one, and blameless, number two, and beyond reproach. That's the result. Number one, we are holy. The word means consecrated or set apart. I think the most basic understanding of this is the dishes that you use in your home. There are paper plates for hot dogs. There are dishes that you only get out on the holidays. We're talking about the holy dishes, the separated dishes. Nobody puts paper plates in a hutch. They put their nice dishes set apart from everything else so they're not used. We are spiritually set apart. God is holy, and now because we're not alienated from him, we're with him, we are holy. We are declared holy because of Christ's work. And we're to live holy. We'll get how we're supposed to live in a moment. Right now, just understand, this is the presentation. You are saved so that you will be presented before God as holy. Second, we are blameless. This word means without spot, without blemish. It was a common idea in the Old Testament when it speaks there about ceremonial purifications. In fact, holy and blameless, both those statements recall the language of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Every animal that was offered to God had to be holy and blameless, or without blemish, without spot. It's possible, as you take the wording that Paul uses here, to see the entire passage placed in what's called a sacrificial setting. You think about the word presenting. You think about the words holy, without blemish. You get the idea of that Old Testament priestly system. And so what's being said here, as we think of ourselves being presented before God as holy and blameless or without spot, is Jesus is the inspector who will examine the Christian to determine our suitability for sacrifice. And our suitability is dependent upon one thing: faith in Jesus. Not based on who we are on our own, not based on what we've done. Thank the Lord for that. It's based on Jesus. And so he determines our suitability of being presented to God as an unblemished and holy. And he makes us so because of his work. the third description of how we will be presented beyond reproach, above reproach, unreprovable. Nobody can look at you and call you to account. Nobody can pick flaws out in you. Now, again, we're talking positionally. I know we all think of flaws in our own lives, at least we should, because we all are full of flaws. But that's how we live practically on earth. I'm talking about how we'll be presented to God when we get to the other side. These three words, holy, blameless, beyond reproach, paint a picture of complete purity. No accusation can stick. This is a judicial term, this last one. And we won't call it a mixing of metaphors here. We'll call it a compounding of metaphors. Sacrificial picture, now judicial picture, all brought together in that presentation scene before God. Here's the point that we want to just drill down into our minds. If you were to die today, this is how you would be presented before God. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. There's nothing that has to happen between now and that moment for you to be presented before God in that way. You see why we emphasize that this is positional and not practical. If we fall into the error of thinking that this is practical, that my presentation before God depends upon how I act, none of us stand a chance. Each one will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. That moment involves both the sacrificial picture and the judicial picture. Jesus is the sacrifice that makes all of this possible. He has made us an acceptable sacrifice to God through his work. Because of what Christ did for us in making us acceptable, in the sacrificial sense, we're able to stand before him in the judicial sense when Christ, in that sense, is the judge. Perfection is gained not by striving, it is gained by receiving. Receiving the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It would be a mistake to see this passage in relationship to the presentation before God, to see it as practical rather than positional. It would be a mistake for you to look at these words and say, oh, I need to be holy so that I'll be presented well. Oh, I need to be blameless. I need to be above reproach so that I will be presented well. Why would that be a mistake? Well, number one, because that's not what it says. It says Jesus died so that those things would happen. You see, that was the error of the Galatian church. If you're wrestling with this, you've got six chapters of Paul to the Galatians, and this is the issue. Have you begun by faith? Now you're trying to be finishing the Christian life by works? Is that really what you think, Galatians? That's anathema, he says. You began by believing in the gospel. How will you be presented? By believing in the gospel. You are holy and blameless and above reproach now. Living for Christ is simply verification of what he's already done in you. You are holy, so you should try to live like it. You are blameless, so you should try to live like it. You are above reproach. You should try to live like it. Nothing else has to happen. This is who you are. And the Christian life is just trying to fill in to who you are. And yes, we fail continually. But that doesn't change our position. It causes us to look at ourselves, to confess, to ask God for strength, and to move forward. Now, look at our future strength from God in verse 23. We stand in a position on God's side, We're no longer hostile toward him. We're on his team. He's made peace with us. Now we look forward. What are we supposed to do between now and that time of presentation? First, Paul speaks about the strength to remain, beginning of verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, the strength to remain. If indeed you continue, life on earth, the interval of time between reconciliation and presentation. The word if here is what's known as a first-class condition, and it's determined as fulfilled. There's no doubt about the outcome. There's an expectation of God's strength for you to do this in between the past and what the future holds. There's a, because of God, not because of ourselves, but because of God, there's a theologically based optimism that we have and what God is going to do in our lives as we look forward to the rest of our time on earth. Again, this is speaking about the perseverance of the saints. God began the work, and God will complete the work. The war has been won. As we live life, there are an abundance of skirmishes, because that's what life is, living behind enemy lines. But the war is over, and genuine commitment to Jesus at the outset is a lifelong commitment. And you know that. You don't try Jesus for a while and see how it goes. Peter O'Brien, the commentator, explains it this way when he's just looking at these words, if indeed you continue. He says you could translate these words from the Greek into the English, maybe more updated language. At any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will, and then Paul goes on. O'Brien says again in another place, if it is true that saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. You see, once salvation is given, it can't be lost. And it can't be lost because it's based on God. It's not based on us. We are the receivers of it. And what Paul's saying is here is that if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Once given, again, salvation cannot be lost. If one wanders away, then that shows he was only a sampler of true faith. He wasn't genuine. Continuing in the faith, you kind of get a location sense or a geographical sense, spiritually speaking, of course, that you live in the context of faith. Firmly established, Paul talks about, you get the idea of the believer as a building. He's strengthened, he's strong. Steadfast, Paul describes it with that word there. Picture a seated person seated in a chair and not going to move. You have the strength to remain in the faith, you are in that place and you're not going to move because that's your focus. So this is an encouragement to move forward as a follower of Christ, because this is what Christians do. And as you move forward, you will prove you are a believer. R.C. Sproul describes how Martin Luther used an analogy to explain what's being spoken of here and several other passages throughout the scripture. Luther described the condition of a patient who was mortally ill. The doctor proclaimed that he had medicine that would surely cure the man. The instant the medicine was administered, the doctor declared the patient was well. At that moment, the patient was still sick. But as soon as the medicine passed his lips and entered his body, the patient began to get well. Luther said, so it is with our reconciliation and justification. As soon as we truly believe, at that very instant, we start to get better. But there's a process of becoming pure and holy. But the process is underway, and it's future guaranteed. So Paul says here, in relationship to our strength from God, we have the strength to remain. And then on the other side, to strengthen this argument of strength, we have the strength not to wander. The end of verse 23. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. No change of location. You're in faith, and you're not going to move outside of that. Again, the idea of somebody, and we all know people like this, who they sure seemed like they were in the faith, and now they're not. What happened there? If what you're saying is true, what went on with that individual? What went on there is how the Apostle John describes a man like that in chapter 2 and verse 19 of his letter, 1 John. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. What's John saying? The exact same thing the Apostle Paul saying. The most famous person who fits into what John and Paul are saying would be Judas, a man who was with the other 11 disciples for 3 years. They had no idea up until the very last moment that he was the one who was not really on board. Jesus knew the whole time. Jesus knew his heart from the beginning. He chose him because he knew his heart from the beginning. But as a follower of Christ, you have strength not to wander. Not to wander from what? Not to move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Which, Paul goes on, was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You see how the passage moves from the universal and the cosmic elements of Christ's work down to the individual church at Colossae, and now back up to the universal, back up to all of creation under heaven. The point is that the good news has been proclaimed everywhere, and that there's only one good news. There's only one gospel. There aren't several ideas. There aren't several ways. There aren't several solutions. Scripture will have none of the idea that the Christian faith is suited to a certain culture or a certain worldview or a certain time in history, but it doesn't really fit today with where we are and who we are. Although you'll hear that argument increasingly. The gospel is boundless and it is timeless. And Paul says at the end of verse 23 regarding this gospel, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. You see the Apostle Paul calling himself a servant of the gospel, a servant of the message. He gave all his energy to this message. He did not try to alter it. He didn't try to improve upon it, to switch things up a little bit so it might be more acceptable to the people to whom he was speaking. No, he served it. As we see in just these three verses, we have a description of our life with God. And it really is laid out like a typical testimony, isn't it? Life before Christ, life now in Christ, and now we look to the future and what God has in store for us. In the past, we were hostile toward God. In the present, we have peace in God. In the future, we know that we have strength from God. Next week, we'll move into the rest of chapter 1 and see the Apostle Paul talk about his own commitment to serve God as a minister of this gospel. Let's pray.